Well, here we are again, and tonight we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 9, and we're going to read the first 21 verses of chapter 9, and then we're going to skip a little bit and read verses 32 to 38. So if you want to open up your divinely inspired Bibles and read along with me, we'll get started on that. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for one fourth of the day. And for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hadijah, Shabaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road, which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them, even when they made a molded calf for themselves, and said, 'This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt,' and worked great provocations. Yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell." Verse 32, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers, to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us, because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Let's pray. Father, we seek your will as we study your word in this area of revival. Let's strive to develop the principles that you will reveal to us in our walk from this day forward. We ask for a fresh filling of the Spirit tonight, enabling us to do just that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, as you read this, and I'm thinking that, you know, it's kind of neat that the days that followed the completion of the wall were kind of like heaven on earth. The people were rejoicing and everything was wonderful. Everything went right. But as with anything, it was short-lived. The reason for that will be given to us as we finish up this book of Nehemiah. But first, I want us to take a look at some of the great principles of revival displayed here. And in so doing, it may help us to not make the same mistakes these folks did in losing their blessing. And again, we're talking about serving and a servant's heart and ministering and ministry. And really, one of the big things that any ministry really wants to see is a feeling of revival within the people. And contrary to what people may say sometimes, unfortunately, the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And I believe that what we're reading here is applicable to us even today if we want to receive his full blessing. And he never withholds it from any for any reason but that he wants us to see us who love him do so by doing what he tells us to do in his word. So if we're praying for a revival but it's not happening, it could be because we haven't really adhered to the principles that we see outlined in Nehemiah chapter 9. The other thing is a lot of people get confused about evangelism and revival. Evangelism is for the unsaved. Revival is for the bride of Christ. It's for the church. It's for the Christian. We want to see a sense of revival within the body of Christ. And revive, if you think about it, it makes sense. You're trying to get someone who was alive that now isn't really so alive become alive again. We want to revive them. Now, evangelism, well, that's the permanent duty of the church, but revival, I think, represents a gracious outpouring of the Spirit of God. It's possible to experience a measure of success in evangelism without ever having revival, but I think the Church of England did that, and look what happened to them. They sent missionaries out. They sent evangelists out. And they were all over the world, but yet the Church of England itself fell into, to me, decay and rubble because there was no revival. It never took place. They didn't continue to feed the people, to give them the spiritual manna that they needed to grow. If you're not growing, then you're not doing anything. Remember, we called it a walk, and that's a forward movement. What I'm trying to say is that even if we throw all kinds of money and manpower into some evangelical outreach, you're not going to have much fruit for that effort if when you bring new converts to the church, it's spiritually dead because there's been no revival. If I go to a Billy Graham crusade and get saved by an outpouring of the Spirit, and then I'm asked to come to a church where the Holy Spirit is nowhere to be found in the people in that church, well, you know what? That quenches my spirit pretty quickly. That, you know, joy, that ecstasy of coming to the Lord, and then I'm going to be a Christian, and look what it means. And then you go to a church, and nobody's acting like a Christian. It reminds me of the old story. One Sunday morning, an old cowboy entered a church just before services were to begin. And even though the old man and his clothes were spotlessly clean, he wore jeans, a little ragged, a denim shirt, and boots. They were worn. In his hand, he carried an old worn-out hat, but the cool thing was he also had an old worn-out dog-eared Bible. The church he entered was in a very upscale and exclusive part of the city. It was the largest and most beautiful church this old cowboy had ever seen. And the people in the congregation were dressed to the nines. They had expensive clothes, fine jewelry. As the cowboy took a seat, the people sitting in that area actually moved away from him, as if they were appalled that he even came into this place because of his appearance. No one greeted him. No one spoke to him. And as the old cowboy was leaving the church, the pastor approached him and asked the cowboy to do him a favor. He said, "Before you come back in here again, you have a talk with God. Ask him what he thinks would be appropriate attire for worship in church." The old cowboy said, "You know what, Pastor, I'm going to do that. I'm going to go home. I'm going to get on my knees. I'm going to talk to the Lord about this." The next Sunday, he showed up back in church, same service. What did he have on? Same ragged jeans, shirt, boots, and hat. And once again, he's completely shunned and ignored. The pastor approached the cowboy and said, "I thought I asked you to speak to God before you came back to our church." "I did," replied the old cowboy. "And what was his reply?" asked the preacher. "Well, sir, God told me he didn't have a clue what I should wear in this church. He'd never been in here either." That's a dead church. And you don't want to have that kind of church, which is why we have this need for revival. Before we do any ministry, before we do any evangelism, before we do any outreach, we better make sure our church is alive. And that begins with revival. And that revival can take place every Sunday as Pastor Will teaches the Word. You're getting ministered to. You should be growing in your knowledge of the Lord. You should be growing in your walk with the Lord. Your spiritual life should be just blossoming. If that's not happened, then we need revival. We need to take a look at ourselves and our church. But having said all that, let's look at the first principle of revival we see here. And it's a return to brokenheartedness. You find it in the first two verses of chapter 9. "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." So, as I said, now the wall has been rebuilt. The word of God has been taught and expounded on, and people were seeing that they need to be applied to their lives. We saw that in chapter 8. They've even started back with the Feast of the Tabernacles, a harvest festival that they hadn't celebrated since they went out of the land. Hadn't been observed since Joshua's day. That's how long it had been. In verse 17 of chapter 8, it says, "So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was a very great gladness." And that festival of the tabernacle, the booth, speaks about their journey in the desert, in the wilderness, before they even came into the promised land. But after only a few days of this feast, it gives way to fasting. And the joy they had initially has become humiliation. Does that surprise any of us that have served the Lord in any capacity? I mean, isn't that in a way part of our Christian walk? I don't know about you, but I've gone from feasting and joy in the Lord to overwhelming conviction and humiliation and recognizing how great a sinner I still am. And that can happen Sunday after Sunday as you listen to the Word of God being taught. There's a reason His mercies are new every day. And you're looking at one of the chief reasons, me. I need Him. And there's a reason His mercies are new. And there's also a reason that we need to confess our sins and humble ourselves before Him if we ever want to get back to that time of feasting and joy. God requires a brokenness in all of us. How do I know? He tells me so. Psalm 51. "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God," here it is, "are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So he wants to see that in his people. And there should be this constant, you know, breaking if we're going to grow. I remember when I first started weight training, one of the things that they told me was, when you work out, you need 24 hours for your body to recuperate. And what you're going to feel is aches and pains. And that's your muscles actually being broken down by lactate acid. But in order for your muscles to grow, there has to be a breaking down. And I believe it's the same with our spirit in terms of the life we should live. If you don't come daily before him in brokenness and confession, what's going to happen is you'll develop a hard heart that's cold and indifferent to the things of God. Every time you open the Word, it should be saying something to you. And I think that that's important for us. Alan Redpath said this, God will never plant the seed of his life upon the soil of a hard, unbroken spirit. He will only plant that seed where the conviction of his spirit has brought brokenness, where the soil has been watered with the tears of repentance as well as the tears of joy. The closer we draw to our Lord, the more we are convicted of how totally unworthy we are to be with him, and the more we cry out for forgiveness. And sadly, too many of us have forgotten how that felt in our early conversion. And we've become instead what I like to call unemotional worker bees in our service and our industry for the Lord. We're so caught up in the ministry. We're so caught up in, you know, the work we're doing that we don't take time to be with the Lord and to be broken again and to feel that contriteness of heart. And as a result, you start to drift further and further away. The work becomes just the obsession for you. I've seen pastors lose marriages because their ministry became an obsession. They have forgotten, you know what, you may be a pastor, but you're still a sinner saved by grace. You've got to continually go back to that place of brokenness and to realize you still got a long way to go. Paul said at the end of his life, I am the chief of sinners. And remember what Jesus said to Mary and Martha, talk about worker bees, Luke 10:39-42. Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. She was being broken as she sat at his feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. That time of brokenness, that time of worship, that time of being alone with the Lord, it's important. And my prayer for all of us tonight is we never lose sight of our continual need for this brokenness as we serve the Lord. A second principle for revival in this chapter is a reflection on God's goodness. In other words, you kind of do a roll call, if you will, of all the good deeds he's done in your life, you know, of how he's always been there for you. When you read this chapter, you'll notice that almost all of it is devoted to the prayer of the people. And it's amazing the combination of praise that you'll see, but also confession of sin and failure that it contains. I mean, you see praise for what God is, for his covenant with them through Abraham, and for his deliverance of them from slavery in Egypt, and for his tender guidance of them throughout their history. But in spite of all that, you also see that they've repeated sin, and there's been failure and failure. And again, that failure was matched by what? Another new outpouring of the grace of God. You know what? Let's take a little closer look at this prayer, verses 6-15. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. In other words, you have fulfilled your promise because you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them, so they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors, in other words, the Egyptians, you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. So this is what we're reflecting on, all God has done for us. You know, he says he'll do this. If you read his word, there's promises galore. There's no reason for us to be stressed out in the world we live in today. He tells us be anxious for nothing in Philippians, but come to him with all of our prayer requests. And yet, so often, you watch the news, you listen to the media, you're out, you know, and about in traffic, and everything starts to stress you out, and you get anxious, and the last place you go is to the Lord. And he says, give me that. I'll take that. I told you I would take it. I've always done it in the past. You know that. When you were here, this happened. When you were here, this happened. When you were here, this happened. And I told you I'd never leave you nor forsake you, and I have never done that to this day. So why then are you living that way? And there's something, it's amazing, there are so many blessings here that the people couldn't name them all, as evidenced by the fact they constantly use the word and to connect them all. I remember when I was teaching five-year-olds, Wanda was with me, we'd always have this time of prayer. And because the children wanted to keep their prayer going, they would do the same thing. It would sound something like this. God bless mommy and daddy and my sister and my brother and my dog and my cat and that kid I saw at school and that man we passed outside and. There's so many things they wanted to get into their prayer. They used the and. And you get the point. These folks did the same thing as they thought about the goodness of God. And God did this, and God did that, and God did this for us, and he fed us, and he led us out of the land, and he took us out of slavery, and he did, and. That's how big our God is. There's no way to just kind of sum it all up. You can go on forever, and. So after that constant repetition of God's faithfulness and his grace and his goodness and his blessing, we go to verse 16 and find the word, but they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. So in spite of all his goodness, these people stubbornly continued to sin against him. Why? Mostly because of their pride. I mean, and that's the thing that gets most of us, our pride. We get to the point where, you know, we just think we're all that, and we don't really need God. We don't want to give God any credit for stuff. We want to, I did this and I did that, and we start sounding like Lucifer and Isaiah. Well, this litany continues down to verses 26 to 32, where we're told how God dealt with them in spite of all that. And I don't know about you, but as I've read all this, I'm kind of convicted again about how in my own walk I've fallen so many times, mostly as a result of my pride, and still God has always been there to pick me up. Not only pick me up, but set my feet back on the path of a walk worthy of his call. When you think about it, these people who worship the God that seems so far from them that now is so close to us, that he actually indwells us with his spirit. And you have to realize, we don't have any excuse for our sin or failure. I mean, of all the people, you know, that have followed God, I mean, we are the ones that have actually felt his presence within us. You can't get any closer than that. And yet, we continue to fall. Why? Because we are still living in sinful flesh. We should never lose sight of that. We should never lose sight of the fact that, yes, we will fall. But the good news is He's there every step of the way of our walk. And He's the one that's going to lift us up. He's the one that's going to enable us. He's the one that's going to bless us. And I think that's important when you're in ministry. Because you can fall in ministry. You can, you know, you could have the best intentions in the world in ministry and fall. And, you know, at times when that happens, you can't forgive yourself. But God can. And not only can He forgive you, He will take your feet put back on the path of that walk that's worthy of His call. These people who worshiped Him didn't have the ability that we do back then. Do you ever truly take time today to reflect on God's goodness? I know I like to do that when Wanda and I go through our prayer in our devotionals. We usually start with our praises. Because you've got blessings every day. There isn't a day that's gone by that you can't look back and say, Lord, I want to thank You for that. Oh, praise You for that. Oh, that was amazing. I needed this. There You were. And I think that's an important reflection so that you can know that God is good and God means all things to work for our good. These people, when you think about it, spent 3 hours in the Word of God and 3 hours in prayer and worship. You could say they spent 3 hours in searching their hearts, self-examination, because that's what the Word does, right? The Word is supposed to be a mirror to us. And it's supposed to point out our warts and pimples and blemishes and things that have to change in our life. You shouldn't come here on a Sunday morning and walk away without some sense of conviction. When Will's teaching the Word of God, it's not Will that's doing the convicting, it's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works in you as you sit there. I've been convicted listening to worship songs. I mean, it's true. It takes time for that spirit of prayer, though, to really take hold of people. Can you imagine having a Sunday service like that? I mean, today, we lose people. We spend more than an hour and a half in service on a Sunday morning. I mean, I'm not kidding. It's been my experience that if I spend more than 45 minutes teaching the Word of God, I start to see fidgeting or heads nodding or watching. They start looking at, and they don't make any bones about it. I mean, fortunately, I can't see too far when I have my glasses on, but I can see a wrist being looked at. They're just anxious. Well, what are you doing? It's 45 minutes. How much longer are you going to talk, Pastor Fred? I've actually had people walk out, and I don't know whether it was the message or the messenger, but they did. Now, these folks in Nehemiah, though, were different. 6 hours. So let's suppose that individually we could take some time to reflect on God's goodness, go back over our own life story, the milestones that He's led us past, the path He's taken us on, and we were able to do that, you know, daily, really. I mean, I could look back at yesterday and see all the things where He led me or I led myself. That's usually the ones that end me up in the ditch. But if you do that, if you're like me, you're going to realize His mercy with a sinner is only surpassed by one other attribute, His patience with His saints. So let me encourage you to continually employ this principle of revival that's reflecting on the goodness of God. The third principle of revival is just recognition of our sinfulness. Notice verse 33. However, You are just in all that has befallen us, for You have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace, but I'm still a sinner. In spite of the fact that these folks were back in the land in Jerusalem, they were still only a satellite country. They were still ruled by Persia and were just servants, as verse 36 says. You know, here we are servants today. In the land that You gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are servants in it. You gave it to us and we blew it. But think about it. These people that have been born to be free are just servants today. It's an amazing moment in a Christian's life, I think, when he can look into the face of God and say, you know what, Lord? you're absolutely right and I am absolutely wrong. Because when you get to that point, you finally stop arguing with God about this thing or that thing. And I know early in our walks, most of us probably did that. We went through a time where God would tell us to do something. We didn't want to do it, so we'd argue with him. Now, most of the time, I usually just say, Lord, you're right. I got what I deserve because of the bad choice I made when something happens. Listen, when you get there, you realize that's what God has been working in your life since the moment you were saved. The fact that you have to come to the conclusion, I'm a sinner saved by grace. You're a holy God. I'm still a sinner. And the thing is, God wants to forgive us of our sin, but we have a responsibility to confess it. And to me, confession is nothing more than agreeing with God and recognizing that what we did was in fact wrong, with no excuses. Until we get to that point, revival cannot come. Somebody once said that a man who's good at making excuses isn't good for much else. I don't know whether it was Pastor Chuck or somebody, but it's true. There's no excuse. There's no, arguing about your sin. Your sin is your sin. And until you get to the point of acceptance of that, you can't have revival. So how do we know if there's some area of our life where we still haven't confessed that we are wrong and God is right? Well, you could try some self-examination questions. Maybe something like, ask yourself, what about my relationship with people? Do I try to consciously or unconsciously appear to others to be a better man, better woman than I am? Is there any hypocrisy in my life? Am I honest in all my words and actions? Do I embellish stories to make them seem more spiritual than they are? And I've known guys that have done that. You get the gist. Or what about your devotion to God? Is the Bible truly alive for you? Do you enjoy spending time with the Lord in prayer? When I'm in the middle of a problem, do I use my tongue or my knees? That's a pretty convicting question. Is there something God has convicted me of that I do in spite of that conviction? And when was the last time I shared my faith with anyone? You may have some others that you can think of, but again, you get the gist of what we're talking about. We need to be ever mindful of the confession of sin if we're truly looking for revival. And the fourth principle of revival outlined for us here is the need to renew our obedience. In chapter 10, and we'll see next week, a covenant that the people make with God. Now, the fact that they soon broke it shouldn't discourage us from making a similar sacred covenant. I like sometimes to have recommitment services. And you say, well, what's that? Well, you recommit your life to God. We all do it when we go forward the first time. We commit to following after Jesus. But every so often, it's a pretty cool thing to just say, today's the day. I'm going to recommit. I've blown it in the past, but today is the day. I want to make this covenant with God. I want to be renewed, and I want to be obedient to what He tells me I have to do. The thing was that for those folks, in the Old Testament, the obedience of the people was compelled by the law. Ours is different. We live under a different law. We live under the law of love, the law of liberty. So our obedience is because of our love for the Lord. And notice that the obedience of God's people touched every part of their lives, their home life, their social life, their church life. Thing is, revival isn't just an emotional response. It's one that requires some action specifically on our part. In Nehemiah 10:29-30, you read, "These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God." They were at, I forget the two mountains, but they were between them. And one was the mount of blessing and the other was the mount of cursing. And they said, well, we're going to do this, and that's the mount of blessing, and we're going to be obedient. Now, the other side was, and if we don't, may the curse be on us, right? And so that's what these people were doing. They entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His ordinances and His statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And we all know what happened with that. once they got into the land. But in other words, they restored the family altar that had been broken. When I restore the altar of the Lord and bring back discipline to my home life and kind of renew a religious observance with my wife and family, Wanda and I, when we were up in the Smokies, got back into doing our devotions, and really, I think we had a wonderful time doing it. And we're trying to maintain that now as we're back in the hustle and bustle of being grandparents and everything else. But it also affected these folks in terms of their social life, as mentioned with the peoples of other lands in verse 30. It meant that you maintain a clear line of separation as far as friendships were concerned, in which God's will came first and everything else was secondary. In other words, no unequal yoking. We can't be unequally yoked with the world. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. That's just an accident waiting to happen. In third place, it affects the church life. It says in 10:39, "For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. And we will not neglect the house of our God." So we see that they needed to be faithful in giving to the Lord and faithful in worshiping the Lord. I read somewhere in terms of giving in the body of Christ that fewer than 2% of all Christians actually tithe. In fact, the study said that if all Christians tithe, which is 10%, we would wipe out all world hunger, all the debt in the world, and everything else, and we would still have billions of dollars left over. But we don't. These people pledged to do that. So they wanted to be faithful in giving and faithful in worshiping. And so we need to be that way. People don't understand the whole deal about the tithe either. It's like, well, God doesn't need your money. No, he doesn't. But what he wants you to understand is you have to be willing to let go of it. And too many people in our country today have an issue letting go of the money. They don't realize 100% of it's his. And he said, but you know what? You keep 90, I'll take 10. If someone came up to you on the street and said, here's $100, can you give me 10? That'd be a pretty good deal. Yeah. Oh, yeah, where do I sign up for that? Who's this guy? I want to do that. But for some reason, we can't get that concept into the culture of the Christians in this country. And I don't know why. We're not just talking about finances and music, though. We're also talking about the giving of ourselves, which again goes back to serving the Lord. You know, and we need to give ourselves not just in ministry, but in coming here on a regular basis and being with our brothers and sisters. Some people say, well, I'll stay home, I'll watch it on the web. That's not being part of a fellowship or a congregation. In fact, it's very selfish. Because the reason God wants us to come together is that we might minister to one another or be ministered to by one another. And that's a big part of our walk. And it's a big part of our revival, the ability to understand that. So just winding it all up, what we've covered here in order to have revival is that we have to have a need to return to brokenness. Brokenness is a big part of it. That's number one. Number two, we have to take the time to remember or reflect on God's goodness. And he is good. And there isn't anybody I know that can sit down and not find one good thing God has done in their lives. Number three, we have to recognize our own sinfulness. It's so sad that when somebody's walking with the Lord for 15 years or so, they think they've arrived. And, you know, they actually don't think they sin that much. The fact of the matter is, when you're drawing closer to the Lord, it's not that you sin anymore, it's that you recognize it in your life that much more. And lastly, we need to renew our obedience to him. Not out of, you know, sense of the law, but out of sense of our love for him. If you truly love the Lord, he says you will keep his commandments. That's what God says to us. That's what Jesus says to us. So if we're unable to read the Word and try and live our lives according to the Word, then we don't really have a love for the Lord. And we could be those people at the end that Jesus says, I never knew you. I pray that doesn't really happen to anybody here, anywhere. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for this time. We thank you for your Word. And Lord, this whole thing about revival, and not just in the church, but in our own lives, Lord, I pray for that spirit of revival to be upon every one of us, and that we would take the time to employ these principles we've learned, and to just consider ourselves where we are. You know, are we truly being broken? Are we truly reflecting on God's goodness? Are we recognizing our sinfulness? Are we confessing those sins? And lastly, Lord, are we doing what you've called us to do out of our love for you? I pray we are, but if we aren't, Lord, I pray for the spirit of conviction to be on us even this evening. I do pray for a fresh filling of the Spirit, and that you would enable us to do all the things you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.